Let us worship God from Psalm number 24. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We sing verses 1 to 5 to Dunfermline and 7 to 10 to St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who dwellest in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, and yet who in the mystery of thine everlasting love hast manifested thyself in Jesus Christ thy Son, we bow gladly, humbly, abjectly before the majesty of thy presence, with our hearts moved and awed by the greatness of our glorious King, the King of glory himself, in whom thou hast revealed thy heart and thy salvation. We worship thee, thou living God, and acknowledge thee to be the Lord. We thank thee that thou hast put it in our hearts to gather once more in thy house on this Sabbath evening to sing thy praises, to give thanks unto thee, and to hear thy holy word. O God, we bless thee that in a darkling world, so full of terrifying enigmas and mysteries, thou hast spoken a sure word to men in thy Son and in Holy Scripture. And we pray that thou wilt so still our hearts and spirits now at the outset of our service, that every distraction that betokens our wandering interest and attention might be taken from us, that we might give unreserved heed to what thou shalt say unto us. Breathe on us, breath of God, until all the warring instincts and thoughts and desires within us are brought to rest and peace, so that we may hear what thou, God the Lord, art saying unto us. Bless our evening worship, O God. O thou who didst inhabit the praises of Israel, wilt thou be in the praise that we offer thee, and may it rise as a sweet incense to thy holy heart of love, and give pleasure to thee on thy special day. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we continue our study in this remarkable and mysterious book. You will remember that in our last study in chapter 7, we found ourselves quite away from the historical narratives of the first 6 chapters into a very weird and, in a sense, frightening world. We saw that remarkable vision of the Ancient of Days, towering over the affairs of the world. And whatever else may be said about the book of Daniel, or the book of Revelation for that matter, in terms of its complexity and diversification in its interpretation, this much is surely clear. These books speak of the overruling sovereignty of God upon the affairs of history. The nations are in the hands of God, and He rules over them. That was the theme of that glorious Providence hymn that we sang a few minutes ago. And this is true also in the 8th chapter, as we're going to see in a moment. We could sum up the message of chapter 7 very briefly in 3 points. First, the emergence of persecuting powers that do despite to the people of God is inevitable and belongs to the very nature of the situation. It is a sin-cursed humanity that throws up these monsters that tyrannize and terrify the earth. And this is an inevitable aspect of life. That's how life is. Second, we saw in chapter 7 that evil is being given its head in order to draw it out, so as finally to destroy it. And it's this that explains the seeming ascendancy of these horrendous beasts in chapter 7, especially the little horn and the overthrowing of the faithful. Thirdly, there is the glorious reality of the throne being set, and even now towers over all things. God is on the throne. And that theme is continued implicitly throughout the 8th chapter. On a first reading, mind you, of the 8th chapter, it seems much simpler and much more straightforward than chapter 7, and with less possibility of misunderstanding it. For in fact, the interpretation of the vision is given by the angel Gabriel in the latter part of the chapter. Verse 19, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king," and so on. And taken by itself, without relation to the context, without relation to what precedes this or what follows it, this seems certainly to be the case. It's straightforward. For what we're told about is the activity of the Medo-Persian Empire, the one that followed the Babylonian Empire. And then, in turn, its overthrow by Greece under Alexander the Great. Then we're told of the death of Alexander and the dividing of his kingdom between these four figures. And secular history tells us that these four were Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And out of one of these, the emergence of this little horn, who was certainly, historically speaking, Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who desecrated the temple so terribly and erected an idol of Zeus in the temple in the time of the Maccabees, 168 BC. That's the historical scenario, and the interpretation is given us. But there are lots of questions that arise immediately we begin to examine the chapter in detail. For example, what's the relation of this vision in chapter 8 to the previous one. Is this chapter saying the same sort of thing as the previous chapter? And in connection with that, the question arises about the little horn. There's a little horn in chapter 7. Is that the same as the little horn here in chapter 8? Or is the reference to two different powers? Now, if you were to look up the commentators, you'll find they're fairly evenly divided on that one. Some think the two little horns are identical. They're the same, referring to the same power. Others think they must certainly be different. That's just what makes interpretation of the book of Daniel slightly difficult. And then we have to ask the question, is the intention of the chapter fulfilled in the interpretation given leading up to Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC? Because if so, how are we to explain the repeated reference to the time of the end, which presumably refers to the last days? And what's the relation of such statements as verse 10, for example? It waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars of the ground to the ground and stamped upon them. What's the relation of that to Revelation 12, where we're told that the dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven? And in Revelation, you see, it's undoubtedly a reference to the last days of Antichrist. You see the kind of perplexity we're already into. And this in particular, if the prophecy about the little horn is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, as in one sense it certainly is, what are we to say of the fact that our Lord himself takes a prophecy about this Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation, and specifically refers it to the future, to the end days of the age, centuries after Antiochus Epiphanes? Now, all these are important questions, and it makes us just pause a little in the confident acceptance of a basic simplicity about this chapter. And we really need to look more deeply at what is an apparently straightforward prophecy and learn that there is another and a greater fulfillment of it in the than in the kingdoms of Persia and of Greece. Now, you'll remember what our Lord himself says about that in Matthew 24, and we just better look at that now to refresh our minds in that very difficult passage in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them who be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, I wonder whether the disciples themselves, when they heard Jesus say that, were in fact slightly puzzled and perplexed by the reference. Because without question, Daniel's primary reference is to Antiochus Epiphanes, who functioned in the 2nd century BC, in the time of the Maccabees. And this abomination of desolation was erected in the temple in 168 BC. That's a historical fact. And yet, Jesus is speaking of it as something future to him. That's the perplexity, you see. And Matthew adds, and it seems to be Matthew's parenthesis here, whoso readeth, let him understand. As if he were saying, Look what a deep and sinister interpretation is now placed by our Lord on that prophecy of Daniel about Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, there's more to this than meets the eye. And that is the kind of thing we need to suss out tonight and get hold of it. Now, whereas in chapter 7, we have the reality of the throne and the Ancient of Days towering over the emergence of the beasts, here the chapter is much more taken up with the power of the beasts, and that is much more in evidence than the throne. And in fact, it's a vision of ascending power, if you like, that we have here. While in chapter 7, it's simply a question of one power following another and being broken without the notion of superior power. Thus, the ram here is overpowered by the rough goat. Furthermore, we're clearly meant to see that the little horn is more sinister and devastating than any of the other beasts. He climaxes the series in a gigantic upsurge of evil and terror. Now, the rough goat certainly in the first, the little horn certainly in the first instance refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is the dark figure that in fact did such despite to Israel in the time of the Maccabees. But here's an interesting point. In the chapter, this little horn is the most fearsome and terrifying of all the beasts, far surpassing them. But from a world history point of view, could it be said that Antiochus Epiphanes was more powerful than Alexander the Great? History would not say so. And this is the point that's being made. It's not greatness and power as such as the world counts greatness and power, but rather greatness and power as it is lined up against the people of God that is significant from the standpoint of divine revelation and the divine purposes. And without question, in that category, Antiochus was a very much more dangerous and terrible power, so far as the people of God were concerned, than Alexander the Great, or Darius, or even Nebuchadnezzar. Because, you see, Antiochus was specifically and malevolently and demonically determined to do despite to the Jews. Now, I think we have an illustration in modern history in this. It was not Hitler's oppression of the nations of Europe that constituted his capital crime and for which he was finally brought down. It was his oppression of the nation of the Jews. And it was that, in the eyes of God, that finally spelt his doom. And it's the same here. Antiochus was terrible because he was terrible against the people of God, and therefore more terrible and sinister than Alexander, though as a world power he was, relatively speaking, small fry. And that's the reason for the emphasis upon the little horn in this chapter, more than the ram and more than the he-goat. He is little, but his significance, that he reaches not westwards or northwards, but up upwards, challenging God himself. Now, that's the scenario in this particular chapter. And I must read to you a comment on the interpretation that one commentator puts upon this chapter. His name is Walter Luthi. He was a Swiss pastor, and he wrote his commentary on the book of Daniel in 1939, when the storm clouds were already gathering menacingly over Europe. And he could see very, very clearly the catastrophe that was about to break upon Western civilization. And when one thinks that that was his position, and that he was in a position of some peril in thus speaking out from the book of Daniel, a word to the nations at that time when Hitler's panzer divisions were rolling across Europe. This is what he says. Here we must understand that God speaks about the great ones of this world in accents which, if they were coming from a man, would be called disrespectful. We imagine that we are dealing here with the giant empire of a man whom the history books of mankind call the great, Alexander the Great. But God shows his prophet a he-goat. In this vision there is something almost like divine humor. The God who sees our pompous looks as we give ourselves high-sounding names and bestow titles is the God of heaven, of whom it is written, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." History speaks of Alexander the Great. God speaks of a conflict between a ram and a he-goat, with one knocking the other's horns off. And he adds, so unheroically, so inelegantly and unceremoniously, God speaks in his book about the great powers. Well, that's a very salutary emphasis, it seems to me. And there is something of the divine humor there, right enough. It is, of course, true that Alexander the Great was indeed, humanly speaking, a very great emperor. He was a very able man too, and give him his due, he was a very brave and a very courageous man. Professor Porteous, late of New College in Edinburgh, I'm sure that I am safe in quoting him in this city, says a number of things about the influence of the Greek culture upon the Jews. And this is what he says. We should perhaps pause at this point to reflect soberly on the fact that, viewed from the perspective of this deeply religious member of a subject race who has given us the book of Daniel, the great civilizing power of Greece, which spread Hellenism far and wide over the vast territories comprising the ancient East, is described under the figure of a beast and is compared with its Persian predecessor in world conquest merely in terms of power. Edwin Bevan, one of the best interpreters of this whole period of human history, says of the Hellenism which entered these ancient lands along with the Macedonian army of Alexander, it was something of a sort incalculably, almost terribly potent. It was a body of ideas. He goes on to say how it had originated among the Greeks living in their little city-states. In these, a kind of mental activity, hitherto unique among men, had been going on for the last few centuries before Alexander, and the result was a body of ideas, a way of thinking and feeling about the world which could not be paralleled anywhere else. Another great historian, writing of Alexander himself, declares, he was one of the supreme fertilizing forces of history. He lifted the civilized world out of one groove and set it in another. He started a new epoch, Nothing could again be as it had been. Particularism was replaced by the idea of the inhabited world, the common possession of civilized men. Greek culture, heretofore practically confined to the Greeks, spread throughout the world, and for the use of its inhabitants in place of the many dialects of Greece, there grew up the form of Greek known as the Koine, the common speech. And then he says, not a glimmer of all this appears in the book of Daniel. And of course this is true. There can be no question that the impact of the Greek Empire was immense on the ancient world. Immense. But there is no mention of it. All that this writer speaks of is rams and he-goats and little horns. And I think this is something that we need to reckon upon. It is one thing, you see, for the Frenchman renegade Renan to abuse Paul and castigate him for neglecting Greek culture and calling the beautiful statues in Greece idols. You see, Paul wasn't in Athens as a tourist. He wasn't there to see the Parthenon or the Acropolis. He was there with a burning message upon his soul. And it all depends, you see, what's deepest in your heart. If the gospel is on your heart, other things, even beautiful things, even cultural things are secondary. And Greece here is spoken of as a merciless, brutal force. And one gets a rather different picture of what is finally important in life. And in fact, there are things that are of more value than culture. We've got to remember from the biblical point of view that culture manifests itself and expresses itself so often as an opposition to the things of God and to the people of God. And we must not be afraid to challenge it and to denounce it for what it is. And it is significant that the roots of culture are said in Scripture to be traceable to the godless Cainite civilization in Genesis that gave expression to the pretensions of the Tower of Babel and the sins that brought the judgment of the flood upon mankind. So that it's all a matter of perspective and balance. And here Daniel is dealing with ultimate realities. But to go on. What are we to say about the little horn? There's a little horn in chapter 7. There's a little horn in chapter 8. Do they refer to the same power or to two different powers? Now, the commentators are at sixes and sevens here. Some say they're completely different powers. Others say, obviously, it's the same power. But it seems to me that the important thing for us to recognize is that if a little horn appears persecuting the people of God in chapter 7 in one civilization, in one empire, and another little horn appears in chapter 8 from another empire also persecuting the people of God, then what we have here is not a question of mere identification, but the recognition that a principle is being unfolded. A principle. You see, the thing is this. If Jesus could take the abomination of desolation prophecy from Daniel, referring originally to Antiochus Epiphanes, and apply it not merely to what was going to happen in 70 AD when Jerusalem was razed to the ground by the Roman armies, but what was going to happen in the end time, then we are obliged to think of recurring principles at work. And that, it seems to me, is the all-important consideration in an interpretation of books like the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. I know only too well, because I'm very familiar with a whole plethora of different interpretations of prophetic apocalyptic literature. I know only too well that it is perilously easy to become completely bogged down and completely obsessed with the minutiae of interpretation of these things, the little horns and the big horns and whatever. And we can become so obsessed with that we really lose out both intellectually and spiritually in a morass of needless and indeed senseless detail. And I am persuaded that it was never the divine intention that his people should be so engrossed and taken up with such minutiae and miss the real thrust and force of these words. We are dealing with a principle here, and it is this: that there will always be reaction in the world to the presence of the people of God. You get it on the world scale. We have seen it and are seeing it still today, 40 years on from the Holocaust and Hitler's final solution, the persecution of the people of God, the Jewish people, the pressures of anti-Semitism. And it is just about as rife in this country as anywhere else. Let us face the fact. Now, there will always be this on the world scale. There will likewise always be this on any scale. And for the people of God, we recognize the literal Jewish people on the one hand and the Christian church, because both are integrally linked together in the divine revelation. You see it on the individual level. You see it on the level of school days. Let a young lad or a young lass at school take a stand for Jesus Christ, and you will see the principle of the little horn at work. There will be those who will make it their business to put pressure upon them, to despise them, to make them the subject of ridicule, to persecute them, to do them despite. I recall during my war service in India, being in the same unit as a young graduate of an English university. He was a very pleasant fellow, a very able and very intelligent fellow. But it was quite clear that I represented for him someone whom he should at every opportunity attack. And every time I was in his presence, he would make a point of uttering the most terrible blasphemies. He reveled in it. He gloated in it. And he wasn't like that normally. But when I was present, out it came and spewing filth out of his mouth. And it was simply an expression of this principle of the little horn raising himself up against God. Now, that is an undying principle. It is there all along the line, and it will always be there. Whatever we think, whatever we say, whatever we do. And that's why the real key to an understanding of this chapter lies in taking from it the underlying and undying principles that it reflects. On the surface, it was a word to Daniel about the times in which he lived. the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the emergence of Antiochus Epiphanes, this small fry who nevertheless became a terrible thorn in the side of the people of God, and as such was much more powerful and much more dangerous than either Alexander or the Medo-Persians, so far as the people of God were concerned. Now, that was the message to Daniel. But it is a message for us in this regard, that we must recognize that this is how the world is today. And the ambiguities in the apocalyptic writing must not be allowed to obscure from us the fact that this is the central and repeating message for every day and every generation. Now you see, we have only to think, for example, of how it was with John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. For him, the persecuting power was Nero, and he was Antichrist. At the time of the Reformation, the scenario was different. And Luther and Calvin saw the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. The 20th century is different again. And men have seen in Adolf Hitler the sinister figure of Antichrist, and Joseph Stalin, and so on. Now you see, there's truth and error in all these. Nero was an expression of Antichrist. At the time of the Reformation, there was another expression of the Antichrist. In the 20th century, in the Second World War, another expression of the Antichrist, and so on. Now, this is a constant factor. They were not wrong in seeing these powers and viewing these powers with such concern. But they were all simply reflections of the final Antichrist who is to come. And there's truth and error. The error lies in identifying much too exclusively the figure in one particular age. And that's why the references here to Antiochus Epiphanes, which are undoubtedly true on the surface, have further fulfillments. And they had in our Lord's time. And they had in John's time, in the early church. They had it in other ages of the church, and right along. Now, you will have noticed that one or two things are said almost in passing about this power. Look at verse 22, for example. Now, that being broken, that's the king of Greece, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. That is, not so strong as Alexander the Great was. And of course, it is a matter of history that the four kings that succeeded Alexander were, by comparison, small beer, although they had considerable power. And then this other one come. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now, what do you suppose that means? His power is mighty, but not by his own power. Well, it could mean this, that behind the historical figure, there was a demonic power of evil, and that he was the instrument of the devil. And that's true. But we can also say this, that behind even that, there is the power of the living God himself. He is in control. And this is echoed in the book of Revelation also, where we're told in Revelation 13 that the dragon gives him power. Yes, the dragon gives the power, and yet that is permitted by God. And behind all, there is the unseen hand of God. And this, by implication, you see, is picking up once again chapter 7's emphasis on the throne towering over the affairs of men, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy shall he cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. That is to say, without human hand. The implication being, there's another hand at work. The hand that gave him power in the first instance. And this is one of the mysteries, you see, of human history. God is sovereignly in control, and he seems to give power. We sometimes ask, and with some justification, why does God allow this? What do you suppose could be the answer to the question, why did God allow the Holocaust to be perpetrated against his chosen people? Do you know the answer to that one? I don't. And the Jews don't either. Why did God allow? Well, we said in summing up last week's chapter 7, the message of chapter 7, that God gives evil its head, so drawing it out, so as finally to destroy it. He shall be broken without hand. There's another horn that we have to speak about. And it's certainly not without significance that the New Testament speaks of a horn of salvation being raised up in the house of his servant David. And here is God's answer to the little horn who is Antichrist. And the little horn is dealt with by the horn of God's salvation, who is, to change the metaphor, the Lamb of God. You see the association of ideas, the ram, the he-goat, the Lamb of God, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The horn of salvation is the answer. He shall be broken without hand. And when Christ was born at Bethlehem, in the helpless form of a little babe, this was God's answer to all the little horns of world empire. And by the foolishness of God, the wisdom of the world is confounded. And by the weakness of God, power of the world is set at naught. And notice what it says here in verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. It's interesting to note, and this will be our next study when I come back, in chapter 9, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years where of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years. Nobody could understand the vision in its deeper reaches, but through the study of the scriptures he came to an ever deepening understanding. But he didn't become incapacitated after a few days of the sickness. He rose up and he did the king's business. The king's business. There was work for him to do. Now, you've only to remember what Paul discovered in the Thessalonian church. With the prospect of the coming of the Lord that Paul had taught them, they had dropped tools and were idling their way, not attending to their work, to ordinary business. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord. And Paul says, no, that's not the way. That's not the way. There's work to be done. You must be up and doing, working while you are waiting. And here was Daniel in exactly the same position. I did the king's business. He carried on his work. You see, the prospect of the final climax of the ages in the coming of the Lord must not paralyze our moral endeavor. We have work to do. We have a witness to be born. We have a witness in the world. And we have to be up and at it. And this is the realism of this man. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. He got on with the job. In other words, there was an ethical integrity about the man. He was a visionary, yes, but he wasn't up in the clouds. He was very much down to earth, and he had a witness to bear in the court of the king, and he rose up and did the king's business. That's the practical realism of true spiritual life. Well, here we are, the principles operating in history. We will see other Hitlers and other Stalins. We will see other attacks upon the people of God. And it will perhaps help us in practical terms to adjust our minds to these things. When we hear of anti-Semitism in the world or anti-Christian persecution, we should ask ourselves, why are these people doing that? And the simple answer is, they are motivated by an anti-God spirit. And of course, if men are against God and rebelling against him, then those who stand for God, those who represent God, those who symbolize God, are in the front of the firing line, and they get all the flak that's going. Jews or Christians, young or old, on the international scene, in the national level, in the community level, in the individual level, and there will be those tomorrow morning at their work who will have cause to remember what has been said tonight. Well, if you're able to say, this is that, it will be comfort and assurance to you, because you know that the throne towers over the whole human situation. Jesus Christ really is King, and he holds the whole world in his hand. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray for the continuing help of thy blessed Holy Spirit, who alone can illumine our minds and our understanding to grasp the truth of thy word, Do thou continue to minister to us, gracious Spirit of the living God, and lead us into the truth that makes men free. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing some verses of hymn 116, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. We shall omit verse 2, and I want you particularly to notice the words of the last verse, Crown Him the Lord of Years, the Potentate of Time. Isn't that a magnificent utterance, the Potentate of Time? That's in Daniel chapter 8, hymn 116, omitting verse 2. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.